pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. Let us receive from Brother Ben. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. The title of my sermon this afternoon is The Fruit of the Spirit. The Fruit of the Spirit. What I want to talk about is, first of all, the importance of walking in the Spirit. And the key, though, and what I really want you to take away from this sermon is, you know, if I get up here and just repeat, hey, you need to walk in the Spirit. If I tell you that the Bible commands us to walk in the Spirit, but I don't explain to you exactly how to do that, then what am I doing? I'm up here repeating an innocuous talking point. See, preaching ought to be specific. Preaching ought to be something specific that you could take away. And so my hope is that you could take away a lesson this afternoon. That lesson being that you know exactly when you are walking in the Spirit, when you exhibit certain traits, certain attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Now in Galatians 5, look at verse 16. The Bible says there, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So the Bible is saying here that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary one to another. They contradict one another. When you got saved, your flesh didn't become perfect. Your flesh didn't disappear either. It's still there. It's still something you have to deal with in your day-to-day life. This is why the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, in verse 16, you don't have to turn there, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it," watch this, "but sin that dwelleth in me." So the Apostle Paul is explaining here that the law is good. And when he does that which is right, he's walking in the Spirit. But he says that sin dwells in his flesh. Sin dwells in his members, the Bible says, which is why when we're walking in the flesh, the result of that is going to be sin. It's going to be potentially fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, envyings, strife, etc. Sin that as the people of God, we need to make sure that we're avoiding in order to receive the blessing of God. Now, here's what we all have to understand. The Christian life is a constant war. It's a constant battle, not only with the people out there, many of them hate us and hate our way of life, but it's a constant war within yourself. It's a constant war within your members. It's a constant war between the flesh and the Spirit. And every time you wake up out of bed, every single morning, you have to make a choice and decide which one you're going to let take control for that day. Now, some would say that they've arrived. Some would say, "I've arrived. I've gotten saved, and now I've automatically repented of all my sins." Liar. Amen. Liar. Lying, false doctrine. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that once you get saved, you'll just automatically turn from all your sins, because guess what? The Apostle Paul, even the Apostle Paul, who's regarded as one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived, says that he struggles with the flesh. And let me let you in on a little secret. If the Apostle Paul struggled with sin, if the Apostle Paul struggled with his flesh, then you will too. And so these people who would say, you know, teach this lordship salvation garbage, they're lying to you, and they're puffed up with pride. Look at verse 18. "But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible says here that these are the works of the flesh, and it lists examples. It talks about strife. It talks about seditions. It talks about heresies. Anytime someone, and this isn't damnable heresies, okay, because anybody who would utter a damnable heresy obviously was never saved, and there's a certain limit. So what I'm trying to explain is that as a saved Christian, it is possible for you to yield to the flesh, and as a saved Christian, it is possible for you to potentially repeat heresy. But there's a limit to that. You're not going to go around saying Jesus isn't God, and you're not going to go around denying salvation by grace through faith. But there are certainly heresies that you could believe in. There are plenty of saved people who believe in, for example, the pre-trib rapture. I consider that to be heresy. But obviously it doesn't affect their salvation. It lists envyings. It lists drunkenness. But notice what it also lists there. It lists hatred. Now, you might be wondering, is there a contradiction here? Because we just sang a song a few moments ago. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Does that mean there's a contradiction? No. Okay. There's a good, righteous type of hatred, but you know what? There's also the wrong type of hatred. Now, what would be the wrong type of hatred? The wrong type of hatred would be somebody who hates their brother or sister in Christ. Somebody who hates the lost. The Bible tells us exactly who we should hate. We should hate the God-haters of this world. We should hate the people who hate God. And if you don't, you could incur His judgment, which is why the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. So there's a righteous type of hatred, and there's a wrong type of hatred. And the wrong type of hatred, according to the Bible, is one of the works of the flesh. Now, look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Listen to this. Against such there is no law. So the Bible is saying here that there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't matter what law is enacted by the government, by the wicked government, by the wicked politicians. There is no law that can stop us from exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Now, walking in the Spirit, if you choose to do that, will exhibit fruit. What I want to show you over the course of the sermon is the attributes of that fruit so that you know, okay, if I do these things, I know now that I am, in fact, walking in the Spirit. Because you might be asking the question, how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? How do I know if I'm doing that which is right? How do I know if I'm exhibiting this fruit? Now, I personally believe that if Christians exhibited the fruit of the Spirit on a consistent basis, then we would live in a much better community. We'd live in a much better community. The Bible says, in fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Listen, I love the emphasis that we place on soul winning here at this church. But Jesus commands here that we should get people saved, but also teach them. We should teach people, because in order for people's lives to be changed, in order for them to walk in the Spirit and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, they have to be taught. They have to be taught from the Bible, and that's why church is so important, which is why we should compel people after they get saved, hey, come check us out. Now, obviously, if they never do, if they go back inside after you give them the gospel and sit at home and eat Cheetos all day and watch television and be lazy for the rest of their life, if they waste their life on this earth, obviously, they'll still go to heaven. Salvation's not by works. But the thing is, if they want to grow as a Christian, if they want to know exactly what fruit they must exhibit in order to know that they're walking in the Spirit, then they need to come here and listen to someone preach them the Bible. And I personally believe that we can alleviate the suffering that's going on in a community like some of the ghettos here in Jacksonville, some of these people who are living in poverty. We can alleviate that suffering. We can alleviate the suffering that people go through by compelling them to come to church, be amongst the people of God, and listen to someone get up here and unapologetically preach the Bible. And that's why it's so important for us to tell people, listen, come to Steadfast Baptist Church, because this is a church that actually cares about people. The lame churches don't care about people. They'll never teach you exactly what the fruit of the Spirit is because they don't want to offend people. The Church of 1122 doesn't care about people. I don't care how many times they repeat on their website that they're all loving and love only and I love everybody. No, they don't love anyone. Amen. They love your wallet. That's what they love. They love the money you put in the offering plate. They love that you're taking up space in the auditorium. They love that. But if they truly loved you, you know what they would do? They would preach against your sin. They would preach against your sin. They would preach against sin in general so that you improve your life and that you grow as a Christian. Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. My first point is you're walking in the Spirit if you exhibit love. If you exhibit love. Now, fruit is the result. It's the outcome. It's the product of something. Now, go to 1 John chapter 3. And the first point I want to make is that the outcome of walking in the Spirit is that you're going to exhibit love. Now, again, the Church of 1122, their version of love is not really love at all. Their version of love is for some skinny jeans wearing effeminate getting up here singing CCM, waving his hands in the air. You know, your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. That's not love. That's acting like a queer bait.
Exactly.
True love is somebody who gets up here. True love is somebody who gets behind the pulpit, treats it with the seriousness that it deserves to be treated with, and who gets up and preaches hard against sin. Amen. True love is the man of God who exhorts you to be better. And you're not going to find that in some of these other churches, especially the church that get up and, you know, sing the CCM and act like effeminate little sissies. That's not love. It's not love to give money to a bum. It's not love when you go out and you enable a lazy person, and most of them are lazy. Sorry, but I'm not sorry. That's the truth. Most of them are lazy. And it's not love when you walk up to them and you're like, here's 10 bucks, enabling them to take that money and go spend it on more booze and more drugs and be a derelict and continue to be a derelict. True love would say, hey, listen, I know you just asked me for 10 bucks, but I've got something a little bit more important than that. Are you sure you're going to heaven? True love would be to give them the gospel and then exhort them to clean up their life. Take a shower, go get a job, get a clue. That is how you would exhibit true love. Now, something that isn't love, okay, because what I want to focus on, love encompasses many things. So I'm going to focus on one of those things for the purpose of this sermon. We could talk about love for God. What did God say? If you love me, keep my commandments. We could talk about how you should love your spouse, treat your spouse with respect, treat your spouse with kindness. Love for the lost, getting people saved. But what I want to focus on is love for the brethren. When we get to when I start reading verses out of 1 John 3, love for the brethren. The Bible tells us to love the brotherhood. And we need to take that commandment seriously, just like we take all the other commandments seriously, which is why we will preach about love at this church, not just hate. And it's important for us to be well-balanced. Just as sure as we preach against the wrath of God and hatred and the people who we should hate as Bible-believing Christians, we should also take the time to preach about the people we ought to love. And let me just tell you something right now. Loving the brethren, that means that you shut down someone who's trying to gossip or rail on your brother and sister in Christ. Somebody comes up to me and says, hey, you know, that brother Theo guy, I don't really like him very much. He talks funny. I don't want to hear it. And here's what you should do. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, this brother Theo guy, he's weird. He talks weird and starts railing on brother Theo and gossiping against brother Theo. This is what you say to him. I don't want to hear it. I love brother Theo. I love brother Theo. Don't rail against anybody in this church. I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to be someone who absorbs that. I'm going to shut it down. That's what you need to say. Now, perhaps it may be a little nicer than that, but Don't be afraid to rebuke someone who comes at you trying to rail against the brotherhood. You want to love the brotherhood? Stand up for the brotherhood. Now, the Bible says in John 15, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus says here, his commandment is love. To, you know, love for one another as he loved us. And he goes on to say, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. What's the concept Jesus is teaching here? The concept is, the bigger picture is, esteeming others better than yourself. Esteeming others better than yourself. And my question to you this afternoon, does that honestly describe you? Do you esteem others better than yourself? If you want to love the brotherhood, if you want to love the people at this church, do you esteem the people in this church higher, better than yourself? It's a tough task. It's natural for you to care more about yourself. But do you esteem others better than yourself? That is one of the commandments of the Bible. Does that honestly describe you this afternoon? Something to think about. To lay down your life for others means that you esteem others better than yourself. You say, give me an example. Okay, are you praying for people? Are you praying for people in this church? The ratio of your petitions to God, is it that you pray more for yourself or more for other people? How many times do you pray for other people? How much time do you spend in prayer petitioning for the betterment of your brother or sister in Christ? I think it's a good question to ask. We should all look in the mirror and honestly ask those questions. And if we lack in that area, tweak it, make a change. Folks, it's important for us to show the people here, no matter what they're going through, that they are not going through it alone, that we're here together in unity. Now, here's an example of love I want to show you in 2 Samuel 15. You don't have to turn there. How the people bore David's burdens. In 2 Samuel 15, it says in verse 30, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So David finds out that his own son is trying to dethrone him. Obviously, he's going to be distraught about that. And so he's weeping as he's ascending upon the Mount of Olives. And notice what it says there. It says, all the people that was with him covered every man his head and went up weeping as they went. Why were the people weeping? I personally believe it was because David was weeping. What can we learn from that? Here's an example of love. When a member of our church is going through a difficult situation, if they're weeping, we should weep with them. The Bible says that we should rejoice with them that do rejoice in Romans 12, 15. And weep with them that weep. That's what the people did here with David. The people wept with David. His burden was their burden. His burden was their burden. Now, I'm not telling you to meddle in other people's personal issues all the time. Don't get me wrong. Here's what I am saying. When someone in here is struggling with something, then show them that they're not alone. Like I said a few moments ago, show them that they're not alone. Rejoice with them when there's something worthy of rejoicing over. But when there's bad news, hey, empathize with people. Empathize with people. Now, you're there in 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 11. What's the point of the sermon? I'm trying to show you how you can know that you're walking in the Spirit. The Bible says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Cain slew Abel, the Bible says, because God accepted his sacrifice. He was envious. Now, in Judges 12, you don't have to turn there. The Bible says, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." So when Jephthah won a great battle against the children of Ammon, the Ephraimites were envious of his success. We see that Cain was envious of Abel. envy is the antithesis of love for your brother or your sister in Christ. In Judges 12, the Ephraim might say, hey, how come you didn't call us to this battle? And here's the appropriate response to that question. Who cares? You won. It's a battle that's been won. You should be happy that the battle's been won, no matter whether or not you took part in that battle. What's the practical application? If you have a brother who's succeeding in the Christian life, he's getting opportunities to go preach at other churches, you can see that God is exalting him, then you should be happy for that brother and not be envious of that brother, wishing in your heart that you are the one getting that opportunity. That's a wicked attitude. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying we know we're saved because we love the brethren. This is saying you know you're in the Spirit if you love the brethren. You know you are in the Spirit, that you're walking in the Spirit if you love the brethren. Death unto life. In this context, is not talking about salvation. Romans 6 says, therefore we are buried with him in baptism, by baptism, I should say, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so all we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 7:24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So when you're walking in the flesh, that could be likened to death. When you're walking in the Spirit, that's likened to life. And so if death is the flesh in 1 John chapter number 3, then life is the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you have been passed from death unto life. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're loving your brethren. You're loving your brother. You know you're in the Spirit when you are exhibiting that love. 1 John 3:15, look what it says in verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So the Bible is saying here that if you hate your brother, it's akin to murder, and there is no murderer that has eternal life abiding in him. Now again, this is not salvation. We know Moses, David, Saul, for example, were saved people who committed murder. So we're not talking about salvation here. This is saying that if you do commit murder, then you are not abiding in Christ. Okay? Because Jesus is eternal life. The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 5, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So Jesus is referred to as eternal life. And in 1 John chapter number 1, he's referred to as eternal life. Again, when it says in 1 John 1, you don't have to turn there, that which was from the beginning, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. So Jesus is often referred to as eternal life in the book of 1 John, first in 1 John chapter 1, again in 1 John chapter 5. So it says that you're not abiding in eternal life. You're not abiding in Christ if you commit murder, and you're certainly not abiding in Christ if you're hating your brother. That, folks, according to Galatians chapter 5, which Brother Theo read for you a few minutes ago, is a work of the flesh. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So far we've covered that one of the attributes of someone who's walking in the Spirit is love. And what I focused on is love for the brethren. Love the brotherhood, the Bible says. We love the brotherhood when we esteem the brotherhood above ourselves. We love the brotherhood when we bear each other's burdens. We love the brotherhood when we're unified as a church. My second point is you are walking in the Spirit if you exhibit joy and peace. We saw those two words in Galatians 5. Joy and peace. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 is where I want you to go. If you would, when you get there, look at verse number 7. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 7, the Bible says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So what's the Bible saying here? We haven't seen Jesus, but we believe, and not only do we believe on him, not only do we trust him, but we also rejoice. Now, what is it talking about when it's using that term rejoice? I believe that it's talking about rejoicing with unspeakable joy, and that, you know, it talks about being full of glory at the fact that we are saved Christians, that we have eternal life, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so when you rejoice, you're exhibiting one of the attributes of someone who's walking in the Spirit. When you rejoice with unspeakable joy because you're saved, that's how you know that you're walking in the Spirit. And the thing is, we should always rejoice. We should never allow the joy of our salvation to depart from us, because there's so much left for us to look forward to. We still have to get new bodies. We still get to dwell with Jesus Christ, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ starting at the millennium. And then after that, after Gog and Magog, guess what happens? We get to dwell with God the Father on a new heaven and a new earth. You know how cool that sounds? That sounds awesome. And it's going to last for all of eternity. It's never going to end. Think to yourself about the fires of hell, that you've avoided the fires of hell by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection. And when you think about that, hey, be joyful. Be joyful. Be happy. Don't take that you're saved for granted. You ever have a bad day? I'm sure you have. I've had a bad day. But understand that this life is nothing more than just a vapor, and one day it's all going to pass away. This whole planet is going to be burned up, and all that will be left is eternity, and then you will reap the benefits of everything you did for God in this life. And so, hey, don't let go of the joy of your salvation. And when you exhibit the joy of your salvation, when you display the joy of your salvation, that's how you know you're walking in the Spirit. Now go to Habakkuk 3, if you would. Habakkuk chapter 3 from Matthew. If you start from Matthew and you go backwards, you'll hit Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then you'll hit Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter number 3. I want to show you an example of someone who displayed the joy of his salvation. And we shouldn't let the problems of this world be the catalyst for us to be depressed. And I know Brother Owen touched on this in the morning. So you might be thinking, man, what are you trying to do, a sequel to his sermon? And I'm not, okay, but there certainly were things that he preached this morning that you'll probably hear again this afternoon, because we are touching on similar topics. But what he talked about is, listen, don't let the temptations of this life cause you to fall into depression and sadness. Look, we have hope. The lost don't have hope. The lost are under the bondage of certain death. And I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about a spiritual death. If they don't get saved, guess what they will experience? Hell for all of eternity. People who've rejected the gospel are facing certain death, certain second death, if you will. We don't have to face that. We have hope that one day we'll see our loved ones in heaven. We have hope that one day, like I said, everything we've done in this life for God, we're going to reap the benefits of that. We'll avoid hell and we'll dwell with God forever. That is incredible hope that the lost don't have. They don't have that. And so look, as bad as it gets in this life, your car breaks down, you're having financial issues, whatever the case may be, don't ever forget that your story does not end in this life. Your story does not end on this world. There's more to come. Philippians 4, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The Bible says there in Philippians 4, 8, think about good things, truth, honesty, purity, etc. It lists the things that God wants us to focus on. Don't obsess over negativity. Don't obsess over wickedness. There are people on Facebook who do this, which is why they tweet. Sorry, wrong platform. Twitter is tweeting. I don't have a Twitter account anymore. I did. I lasted about 10 minutes. They banned me. I didn't even say anything that hardcore. But anyway, different sermon for a different time. Facebook, people on Facebook, I guess they've never read Philippians 4:8 because some people are just super negative all the time and they're just constantly sharing filth and degeneracy in an effort to what? Expose it. Well, listen, I don't want to see fags even if you're trying to, quote, expose them. It's disgusting. Stop abusing my eyes with that stuff. And if anybody in here is guilty of that, listen, no offense, but I'm going to go ahead and hit the unfollow button. I'm going to go ahead and perhaps even unfriend you, because this is an epidemic amongst Christians where they just share all this degenerate trash trying to, quote, expose it. I don't need to see a tranny on social media to know that they're dogs and that they're filthy. I don't need to see that. We should think on things that are pure, things that are honest. Think about the truth. Philippians 4:8 tells us the things we should think about. I'm not saying that there isn't a time and place to rant against the Sodomites, but you know what? I don't need to see that on my Facebook timeline every time I log in. So we shouldn't obsess over those things. The Bible says, think about that which is pure. Now you're there in Habakkuk chapter 3. How about think about salvation? Habakkuk 3, look what it says in verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Look at verse 18. Yet, so despite all these things, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So what is it saying here? Even if the vine doesn't yield any fruit, even if the fig doesn't blossom necessarily, even if the fields don't yield any meat, Habakkuk says he will rejoice, even if the nation he's dwelling in is falling apart around him. He's going to rejoice in the Lord. He's going to rejoice in the God of his strength, the God of his salvation. He will rejoice. We are living in a world today that is falling apart around us. I know I repeat that a lot, but it's true, so I have no choice but to repeat that a lot. If you're looking honestly at what's going on, if you ever check the news, what are you going to see? Negativity, that everything is falling apart, that there's political division, that there's social division based on race, perpetuated by the puppet masters who want to promote a divide and conquer strategy. People are cutthroat with each other. And at the end of the day, yes, it's true, the world is corrupt. And it's burning down around us as we speak, and it's not getting any better. But you know what we ought to do? Just what Habakkuk did. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that despite all of that, you're saved. And you know what? You're the righteous remnant here in Jacksonville. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promises disobedience that will lead to curses for the children of Israel. If they're disobedient, they will get curses. The land will be cursed. The fig trees won't blossom. The field won't yield any meat. That's what's going on in Habakkuk's time. The nation is being cursed, just like America is being cursed, with people who are more diseased than ever. America's health is going down the drain. Our culture is going down the drain. They're promoting the vaccines. They're putting the GMO in the food. They're putting the fluoride in the water. Things are spiraling out of control. But what did Philippians chapter 4 say? Think of things that are pure. Think of things that are good. The truth. Let's not let that affect our joy that we have now because we're saved. Amen. Despite all those curses, Habakkuk affirms his commitment to joy in the Lord. And so I think that's an example we could take in our own lives. Because this present world is just temporary, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The Bible says we can't even fathom the things that God has prepared for us. We can't even fathom it. It would be as if you interviewed an ant about the intricacies of our world. If you talked to an ant about how a vehicle works or how a computer works, obviously an ant isn't going to understand our world. Ants have their world. We have ours. And so we can't picture the world that is to come similarly. Go to John chapter 14. And you know what? If that isn't a reason to be joyful, I don't know what is. Again, I'm not saying that there are going to be times where you're never down. And it's okay to be angry at sin. And it's okay to be angry at the unjust and angry at the wicked. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. There's nothing wrong with that, but we shouldn't let that take over our lives. And especially, we should never forget about the joy of salvation that we have. Don't ever let yourself get so depressed and so down on yourself that you forget, hey, you're a child of God. After this life is over, yeah, you might be going through some stress now, but you will dwell with God forever. You will go to heaven. That's something many, many people, in fact, the vast majority of this population, they can't say that. They can't say that. So don't take it for granted. John 14, look what it says in verse number 26. John 14, 26, the Bible says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus says here that he left us with peace. He left us with a comforter, the Bible says. The Holy Ghost. Now notice it says that it's peace, not as the world giveth. So Jesus is making a distinction here. The world has its own method to offer you peace. The world has its own method to offer you an inner calm. Some find peace in sin. Some find peace in alcohol. Some find peace in drugs. Some find peace in things that are slowly rotting them away, physically and mentally, psychologically. Some find peace in things that are actually ruining their lives. Psychotropic drugs, for example, antidepressants, trying to mask the pain that they're going through. But there's no peace in any of that. The Bible says that Jesus Christ offered us peace. He gave us a comforter. And guess what? That comforter bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Amen. My third point is that if you're walking in the Spirit, I should say you are walking in the Spirit if you exhibit long-suffering. If you exhibit long-suffering, go to Exodus chapter number 34. Exodus chapter number 34. To be long-suffering means that you're slow to wrath, that you are patient. Now, again, I have to offer a caveat. It is good to get angry at sin. It's good to get angry at iniquity. It's good to get angry at the haters of God. But we shouldn't be quick to get angry with new believers. We shouldn't be quick to get angry at our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be long-suffering with the people in this church. We should be long-suffering with the brethren. And yes, we should be long-suffering with the lost. You will be a miserable, listen to me now, you will be a miserable soul winner if you're out there getting upset with everyone, being rude, being angry, not being kind. You say, "I want to love the lost." Well, how do you interact with them? Are you patronizing the people you're preaching the gospel to? Look, they're lost. Of course, they don't understand the Bible. Be kind. Be loving. Be long-suffering. Be patient. And I think that's what long-suffering means here in this context. Be patient. Snapping at everyone you see is not of God. You say, "Ben, you get angry a lot." Hey, look, I get angry at sin. And yeah, in my personal life, sometimes I do get angry when I shouldn't. But the man who's just constantly yelling at everyone and is constantly in a state of anger and is willing to snap just like that, has a real short fuse. You know what that person is? A snowflake. Don't be a snowflake. A snowflake is someone who melts easily, who melts down, you could say, easily. Don't be easily offended. We should be long-suffering with the brethren. We should be long-suffering with the people of this church. Look, if you have an issue with me, come talk to me. We'll talk it out. We'll bury the hatchet. Let's be honest with one another here. Let's be long-suffering with one another as well. People are going to make mistakes. And so we can't just snap at people the second that they mess up. Now, here's an example. You say, give me an example. Here's an example of someone in the Bible who is long-suffering. God. God himself. The Bible says in Psalm 86, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." The Bible says there that God is full of compassion, that he's full of mercy, that he's full of truth, and long-suffering. You say, I want to be like God. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how long-suffering are you with people who mess up? How long-suffering are you with people who are new to the Christian faith? Are you just beating them down? Oh, you don't know how to prove that the rapture happens after the tribulation? You're an idiot. I mean, people are going to walk out the door in a heartbeat if we treat them like that. We need to be long-suffering. The Bible says that God wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Bible says God wants all people to come to repentance. And he's not talking about repenting of your sin. What he's saying is he wants all people to turn from the current path they're on, which is trusting in their works. He wants all people to turn. That's what repent means. And instead trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. God's will is that all people would trust in Christ for salvation. Does that mean it's necessarily going to happen? No, that's his will, but he offers us free will to either accept or reject that. But it is his will that everyone gets saved, and this flies in the face of the Calvinist God who picks certain people to go to heaven and certain people to go to hell. My Bible says that God is long-suffering. My Bible says that he wants all people to be saved, but the Calvinist God is false. It's not the God of the Bible, and the Calvinist God picks people from the womb to either be saved or damned. That's a psychotic false doctrine. Limited atonement is what they believe in as well. That Jesus didn't die for anyone. Well, you know what? Again, my Bible says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, what part of every man do these Calvinists not understand? Every man. He died for everyone. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What does limited atonement say? That God so loved some people and died for some people, the elect who he's already picked before in the womb to go to heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. Calvinists believe in a devil. Calvinists believe in a different God. Perhaps it's the God of this world. I don't know. But it's not the God described in the King James Bible, who's long-suffering, full of mercy, full of compassion, who died for everyone. And because he has that attribute of being long-suffering, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll be long-suffering too. Now in Exodus 34... I told you to turn there a while ago. Exodus chapter 34. Look what it says in verse number 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount." So when Moses saw the iniquity of the people, when he saw the idolatry, he broke the tables of the covenant. He broke those stone tablets out of frustration. Now, that's a righteous kind of anger. When you see the people of God spitting in the face of God, it's a righteous type of anger to throw whatever you have in your hands down to the ground in frustration. That's perfectly fine. But you know what this pictures? Even Moses broke the Ten Commandments. Even Moses broke the Ten Commandments. Now, notice, God tells him to write onto other tablets. Verse number 3, "And no man shall come up with me, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount." He's saying, come up to Sinai, don't let anybody else come with you. "Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he showed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now watch this word right here, long-suffering. You want to be like God? Well, God is long-suffering. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will be too. If you are long-suffering, that's how you know you're walking in the Spirit, because God is long-suffering himself. Let's keep reading. And abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us, for thine inheritance. So what I wanted you to notice there, the main point I wanted you to get out of that passage in Exodus chapter 34, is that God refers to himself as long-suffering, merciful, gracious, and his long-sufferingness, which isn't even a word, but we'll go with it, his long-sufferingness, if you will, is exemplified in how he dealt with Israel, especially in the book of Judges. How many times did Israel turn against him and God plagued them with the heathen nation and then God sent them a deliverer? We see out here in the wilderness, after they commit idolatry, after they commit iniquity, and Moses gets frustrated with them and he smashes the tables onto the ground. Moses pleads for the people, on behalf of the people, to God. God's willing to give him another chance. He tells Moses, write the Ten Commandments on other tables, on new tablets, giving them another shot because of his mercy, because of his long suffering. But there's a warning here. In verse number 7, he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. So we have to be well balanced. Yes, God is merciful, and I've been making that point in the sermon, but if you choose to abuse his mercy, then he's not going to clear the iniquity of the guilty. If you abuse his mercy, you will incur his judgment, and that's what it's saying there. So God is not only perfect when it comes to his mercy and his ability to be long-suffering, but he's also a perfect judge. He's a perfect judge. Now, here's the thing. When we walk in the Spirit, we will exhibit similar attributes. Now, here's an example. If there's a visitor who comes to this church who is new to soul winning, they've never gone soul winning before, we should be, if we're walking in the Spirit, long-suffering toward that person. You say, well, how do I do that? If you're going soul winning with them, and perhaps it's the first time they've ever talked, it's the first time they've ever given the gospel, and maybe they're not the best at it. They stutter a little bit. They're a little bit nervous. And then the second they make a small mistake, you snap at them. You tell them that they suck, that they should never go soul winning ever again, that they're the most pathetic soul winner you've ever seen. Now imagine if you did that. You think that person would want to go soul winning again? No. Okay. So when somebody is a new believer, when somebody's doing something for the first time, we should be patient with them. We should be long-suffering with them as they learn the ropes, as they get more accustomed to how we go out and preach the gospel. Because guess what? You were in that position yourself. You were in that position yourself. So be patient. Lift people up who are new to the Christian faith, babes in Christ. Lift new soul winners up specifically if they make mistakes. Now, I'm not saying if they're out there saying you got to repent of your sins to be saved, that you're just like standing there doing nothing. Obviously, jump in if they're preaching damnable heresy. So there's a limit to that. But, you know, people who are trying it out for the first time, we don't want to discourage them. We want to be long-suffering. We want to be patient. Hey, God is patient with us. We're not perfect. Let's be patient with other people. Now, you're walking in the Spirit. Just to recap, you're walking in the Spirit. If you exhibit love, joy and peace, long-suffering or patience. Now, the final point I want to make for this sermon is that you're walking in the Spirit if you exhibit faith. We saw that word faith there in Galatians chapter number 5. Go to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. Owen in the morning went to Hebrews 11. He took you to Hebrews 11. And he was talking about the faith of Abraham. And Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of Abraham. It talks about the faith of Moses. It talks about the faith of Samuel. It talks about the faith of Samson and Rahab and others. The hall of faith, if you will. Caleb and Joshua is what I want to talk about here to close the sermon out. Caleb and Joshua, they had faith, and they had faith that God would deliver the promised land to the children of Israel in the face of the opposition that appeared to be insurmountable. It appeared to be opposition that would destroy them, that would squash them like a bug. But Caleb, Joshua, they had faith that God would deliver that land. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will exhibit similar faith in the face of our spiritual opposition. Now in Numbers 13, the report of the spies, we're going to read here, sent to spy out the land. This is what they said. Look at verse number 27. And they told him and said, Numbers 13, verse 27. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. And they said, and they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So the spies are saying, hey, this land is occupied by some pretty strong nations. And they're going to go on to say, we don't think we can take it from them. These people are too strong. What are they lacking in? Faith. They're lacking in faith. They don't trust that God can deliver the promised land to them. They're implying already in verse number 29 that they can't take the land. They're outnumbered. I mean, there's no doubt. They are outnumbered. What's the New Testament application? We're a small church, and yes, we're outnumbered. And when I say small church, what I mean is in comparison to the mega churches, in comparison to the lame churches, yeah, we're small. They run hundreds, sometimes thousands. And we're small in comparison to them. And we're greatly outnumbered. When you compare good churches with bad churches, unfortunately, the churches that fall on the good side, they are vastly outnumbered. And that could be a reason for us to doubt that God could do something here at Steadfast Jacksonville. But here's what I say. If you don't think that we can accomplish anything in this church because you look around and you say, hey, we're not that big, my question to you is, where's your faith? Where's your faith? The spies saw the land, and they saw that they were outnumbered by a strong opposition, and so they didn't want to go in there because they didn't have faith. My question for you is, where's your faith when you look at our spiritual opposition and you see that we're outnumbered by people who have vast influence all over the world? Numbers 13:30. 13:30, look what it says. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it.'" Caleb has faith. He says, hey, we can overcome it. We can take that land. That's what he's saying. We can possess the promised land, and we could rid that land of the nations that are currently occupying it, even though they look like insurmountable opposition. Verse number 31. "And the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature.'" Caleb says, we can possess the land, but what do the other men say? The other men say, we can't possess it because they're fearful, because they're afraid. They're afraid of their enemy. Ultimately, they lacked faith. They lacked faith. They believed not. Now, I'm not so sure. Some people in here are dealing with this problem. I would imagine that at times in your Christian life, you've probably been discouraged at the fact that we are outnumbered in a spiritual sense. And look, there may be a time where you think in your mind, I'm not so sure about this idea of contending for the faith. I just kind of want to go to a church that's not going to get persecuted and just listen to a sermon that itches my ears a little bit and come home and not have to worry about potentially getting fired from my job or facing any sort of opposition from the world. I just want to live a quiet life. I don't want the response from the devil that will inevitably come if you go to a church that's actually accomplishing something. And again, I ask the question, if that's what you believe, and if you're struggling with that in your mind, where is your faith? The Bible says, go to Numbers 14:6 and we'll be done. The Bible says in Psalm 37, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Bible says there, God has never seen the righteous forsaken. He's never seen his seed begging bread, begging for food. So if you think in your mind, I'm not so sure about being sold out for Christ. What's an example of this? I'm not so sure about having a one income household. I know the Bible says that women should guide, that wives should guide the house. But I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure how I'm going to pay the bills in that scenario. How am I going to keep my house going? How am I supposed to feed my family in a one-income household? Well, you know what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 37? Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And if you have faith, the faith that you will have if you're walking in the Spirit, then you'll have no problem selling out your life for God, knowing that he's going to take care of you no matter what. Your bank account shouldn't be an excuse for you to live in rebellion. Your bank account shouldn't be an excuse for you to live in rebellion. Now, you should be responsible with your money. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not telling you to go blow your money, all your money, to go to every conference and everything like that. Okay, but what I am saying is that you shouldn't use that carnal excuse to not accomplish great spiritual things. Numbers 14, we're almost done. I know I'm going long here in the afternoon. And I will actually cut it. I'm going to cut my sermon short here. This is going to be my last point. Numbers 14, it says in verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Listen to this. Fear them not. Caleb and Joshua say, because they actually have faith, exhibiting one of the fruits of the Spirit. Hey, God's going to deliver this land. We will possess the land. Fear them not, is what they're saying. Now, the spiritual battlefield that we find ourselves in, the Bible says in the New Testament that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We, like I said earlier, might find ourselves adopting that same mentality. Oh, our opposition, they have too many resources. They have all the money. They're stronger than us. They have more influence. But perhaps we're outnumbered so that God can be glorified. Remember when Gideon, when he acted as a deliverer for Israel to deliver them from the Midianites, his 300 men vastly outnumbered by their opposition. But what did God say? That he wanted it to be that way so that he would be glorified. And you know what? If Steadfast Jacksonville, look around you tonight. If Steadfast Jacksonville, we're not a mega church by any means, but if we can do something great in this city because of our great faith, which we have because we're walking in the Spirit, perhaps God wants us to have a church of this size so that he can be glorified in what we do. So that people say, how is it that a storefront church that isn't so fancy, that doesn't have the big fancy steeple or the smokes or the lights or the pyrotechnics or the rock band or whatever else, how is it that they're going out and getting multitudes saved, great multitudes saved, great multitudes hearing the gospel? How is that even possible? They're such a small group. So that God can be glorified in what he's doing through us. Because we have the faith that we are exhibiting as a result of walking in the Spirit. So let me go ahead and close things out here before you guys take a nap on me on this Sunday night. Here's my conclusion. You say, how do I know I'm walking in the Spirit? How do I know that I'm exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? This isn't just some talking point that we spew out. Oh, you better walk in the Spirit. Okay, well, how do I do that? Well, here's how you know you are doing it. You're walking in the Spirit if you exhibit love. You're walking in the Spirit if you exhibit joy. And the joy I wanted to focus on is the joy of your salvation, not letting yourself fall into depression. You're walking in the Spirit if you experience joy and peace. You're walking in the Spirit if you exhibit long-sufferingness, which isn't even a word, but anyway. If you're long-suffering toward people, that's one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. And also, if you have great faith, if you have the faith that the people in the Hall of Faith did in Hebrews chapter 11, if you have the faith of Joshua and Caleb, who, despite what they saw currently occupying the promised land, said, no, God's going to deliver that for us. If you have that faith, then you know you're walking in the Spirit. So there's more, obviously. I'll get to them in another sermon, because if I got to them in this sermon, we'd be here for another hour. And you guys definitely don't want to be here for another hour, I would assume. Y'all want to go have some dinner and have some fellowship and have a good time, which is great. We should do that. And I love fellowship. So let's go ahead and close things out with a word of prayer.